scripture reading this morning, 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 30. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. This was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that they may be avenged to the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises to teach us and to instruct us in it. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit's help. We pray that in the midst of the distractions of our lives that surround us and that are very legitimate concerns of our lives, we pray that you would also help us to concentrate now, that you would give us insight and understanding, and that you would indeed guide us and direct us in the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the movie Walk the Line, based on the life of Johnny Cash, there's a scene that takes place near the beginning when a young Johnny and his older brother Jack are talking in bed at night while Jack is studiously reading his Bible. And Johnny is impressed with how much of the scriptures Jack knows, and Jack replies how impressed he is with how much of their mama's hymnal Johnny knows. And then Johnny counters that the Bible is a much bigger book than the hymnal, and then Jack replies, "Look, if I'm going to be a preacher one day, I got to know the Bible front to back. I mean, you can't help nobody if you can't tell them the right story." That's an interesting and insightful statement, and one that rings surprisingly true. Now let's ask the question, how is the Bible written? In what form do the Scriptures primarily come to us? In story, in narrative. Now let's ask another question. Why? Why is that that most of the Bible is given to us in story form? Because it's how God created us and how He created His world to be. Because God knows the power of a story. That there's something incarnational, if you will, about a story. J.R.R. Tolkien contends, "The gospel contains a fairy story, or a story of a larger kind, which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. They contain many marvels, peculiarly artistic, beautiful and moving, mythical in their perfect self-contained significance. And among the marvels is the greatest and most complete conceivable eucatastrophe." Now, Tolkien coined that term eucatastrophe as a way of describing what a fairy story achieves in contrast to a tragedy in drama. He continues, "But this story has entered history and the primary world. The desire and aspiration of sub-creation has been raised to the fulfillment of creation. The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. This story begins and ends in joy. It has preeminently the inner consistency of reality. There's no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits." Now, to summarize, the gospel is fundamentally a story. The scriptures are primarily presented to us in story fashion. And this being the case, I want to submit to you that this should inform our understanding and approach to preaching and even hearing a sermon. Tolkien's friend and contemporary C.S. Lewis wrote an essay entitled, "Sometimes Fairy Stories May Say Best What's to Be Said." He was addressing in part why he chose fairy stories as his medium of writing. Here's a portion of his reasoning. "I wrote fairy tales because the fairy tale seemed the ideal form for the stuff I had to say. I thought I saw how stories of this kind could steal past a certain inhibition which had paralyzed much of my own religion in childhood. Why did one find it so hard to feel as one ought about God or about the sufferings of Christ? I thought the chief reason was that one was told what one ought to. An obligation can freeze feelings, and reverence itself did harm. The whole subject was associated with lowered voices, almost as if it were something medical. But supposing that by casting all these things into an imaginary world, stripping them of their stained glass and Sunday school associations, one could make them for the first time appear in their real potency. Could not one thus steal past those watchful dragons? I thought one could." Now, clearly there's a subtle criticism in what Lewis is saying about the kind of environment that can surround the church and its teaching, and one that's not completely unwarranted. But it also proves part of the point, that there needs to be a recovery of story in the church for the very reason that it is fundamental to the Bible and the gospel itself. A former preacher says that he is looking for the gospel. He has been strangely absent. In the church, worn-out preachers who often preach worn-out words from a worn-out tradition to people who no longer expect to be challenged. What went wrong? Instead of trying to make visible what to many is invisible, the church has been creating a fabricated reality, a reality of our own design. It is trying to be a force in society while ignoring the force of God already present and working in society. These pastors force stale, dry words into our heads rather than telling the stories of Scripture in ways that illuminate our lives. They do not crack the apostolic proclamation open and let those stories spill over the real events of our daily lives. Now, if that assessment is true, and to a certain degree I think it is, then we are right to conclude that preaching involves telling the stories of faith. And a story isn't just a bunch of abstract ideas poorly glued together, but is marvelously connected in in all of its details, with each detail intentionally placed. And a brief examination of preaching is seen throughout the Scriptures, and you will find the story being told over and over again, and stories within the stories. You know, Nathan the prophet confronts David in 2 Samuel 12 with a story. I mean, Nathan stole past David's watchful dragons, to borrow Lewis's expression. Jesus used parables throughout his earthly ministry and preaching, and the Pharisees perceived that he was speaking against them. They got the point, and they weren't happy about it. The stories made an impression upon them. In the sermons that we find in the book of Acts, what do we encounter? Well, stories. Even more specifically, the story of redemption as found in Israel's history. That's what Peter is doing in Acts 2 and Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And you will find that the content of Peter and Stephen's sermons are almost identical and yet produce very different results, didn't they? The Holy Spirit used one for the saving of thousands and the other was stoned to death for the story he proclaimed. Or take the book of Hebrews. And while we often think of it as being a letter, and rightly so, the writer testifies that his epistle is a word of exhortation, which is a description applied in Acts 13:15 to Paul's sermon at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. In other words, we are also right to think of Hebrews as a sermon. And that being the case, well, how does the writer handle the word and apply it to his hearers? In the context of story, by walking through covenant history and setting forth before his hearers what their place is in the history of redemption. And this is a vital point for us to grasp. We, too, have to understand what our place is in redemptive history and how Scripture speaks to our identity as the people of God living in this present age while looking to the fullness of the age to come, even the age that has dawned in the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's see if we can bring this into a little bit sharper focus and come back to an analogy we've used a number of times before. Now, God the playwright has ordered his work in five acts. Act 1 is creation. Act 2 is the fall. Act 3 is the history of Israel. Act 4 is the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. Act 5 is, however, still being played out. Now, as those in the midst of the last act, we cannot ignore what has happened in Acts 1 through 4. Of course, who can ignore Act 4? Even if we think we can ignore Acts 1 through 3 or do without them. But if you've ever seen a play or been in a play, you know that simply won't work. The last act builds on all that has come before it. And yet we recognize that Act 5 is not the same as Act 1 and so forth. Well, again, we're in Act 5. We are participating in this portion of the play, the drama that is taking place in the world. And as we look back to the acts that have gone before, we have to know how to relate to them. That's what the writer to the Hebrews does so marvelously, what he accomplishes so well in his letter. He takes the substance of the first four acts of the play and then brings out the implication of those acts and their bearing on the faith of his audience. The apostles do the same in their letters. The Gospels speak to this in many respects as well. And the same task is set before the preacher in every text of Scripture. We have to understand our identity in Christ and how we're connected to Him, as well as Israel, as well as the history that is there for us. And how those realities direct us in our thinking and living. In other words, it's important for the people of God to be reminded of who they are and whose they are at this point in covenant history, and to encourage and exhort them to be who they are. And we see this perspective in all of the writings of the apostles. Always the appeal of faith, and then the believer's identity in Christ. And then the call to obedience comes, an obedience grounded in and flowing from the believer's position with Christ, in union with Him, which is grasped by faith. You know, bring to mind again the oversimplified outline of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 constitute the credenda portion, things to be believed. Chapters 4 through 6 constitute the agenda, things to be done. We run into that same perspective in Colossians. Chapters 1 through 2 basically set forth what Christ has accomplished, and then in chapter 3, with the foundation of the resurrection of Christ firmly established, Paul exhorts, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And when you grasp this, this sense of identity and union with Christ, and then what you are called, how you are called to live in light of that, you will find greater strength and resolve in your continuing battling against sin, which is essentially what Paul says. He's stop living for yourself. That's not who you are anymore. And when the Bible and preaching is approached in this fashion, while being ever mindful of the connectedness of covenant history, then we begin to come to an understanding of the patterns of Scripture that apply to us, helping us to understand how such an ancient text speaks so clearly to us today. There's a sense in which you could say it's not the place of the preacher to make the text relevant, as if it were somehow outdated. The text is already relevant and applicable because it has its place in the redemptive plan and story of God. As one scholar argues, the text itself is an extension of the Incarnation. Whether it's an Old Covenant text foreshadowing the Incarnation, or whether it's a New Covenant text, the apostolic proclamation of the fulfillment of the Old Covenant history and the inauguration of a new creation by Christ. And this isn't to say there shouldn't be application of the text, because of course there should be. Paul and the apostles and the other New Testament writers do it all over the place in their letters. There is a place for it. But we also have to see that application comes through the lens of the story. Let me also say that we shouldn't read the Bible as we would Aesop's fables, kind of coming to the end of the story and then asking, what's the moral of the story? That's to reduce Scripture to be a book only about morals or ethics, to change the terminology a bit, and runs the risk of the Bible's purpose as becoming something apart from Christ. But again, in making that distinction then, neither is it to say that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about ethics, for it most certainly does. But our ethics are to be derived from the story and from the patterns that the story reveals. Just as we are shaped by the liturgy, so we are shaped by God's Word, by the stories of the Bible. Again, to jump up and down on this point, the gospel is fundamentally a story, and it shapes us, and even the language used to tell the story should shape us. The Bible is written in highly symbolic fashion. It makes use of what is called typology, which is basically to say that on one level we are to read the Bible metaphorically, that we are to see how the literal story is pointing to the deeper story of what God is doing. And in the Old Covenant in particular, how the story is pointing forward to Christ. And if we are reading our Bibles with this mindset, that God is using specific language, overlapping with names and themes and ideas, then we'll start to see the patterns emerge. Just by way of obvious example, the imagery of the crushing of the serpent's head that's used in Genesis 3:15. And then what do you see as you go forward in Scripture? Well, you see head wounds. You see head wounds suffered by enemies in Scripture. Then ultimately Christ is crucified on Golgotha, the hill of the skull, referencing where the head of the great serpent giant Goliath's head was brought after David's victory. We have to see these patterns. The Bible is intentionally written this way, and we do well to think this way, to see the world this way, and to find our lives impacted by stories, the stories in this way. We need to be adopting the Bible's way of speaking in our own language, and certainly it's the case that sermons should reflect this, even as sermons are to instruct God's people how to think and see God's world by faith. God gave us stories. He didn't give us theological propositions. He didn't give us a systematic theology full of fancy-sounding names and terms that make everything clear, cut, and black and white. No, he gave us a book with serpents and dragons, swords and floods and giants and earthquakes and plagues and burning bushes and slingshots and spears and talking donkeys and much, much more. And again, this fact, this reality should be reflected in preaching. As one scholar exhorted, this doesn't mean that the words of Scripture should pepper one's sermons, but that the preacher embrace the entire language world of Scripture. That is, faithful sermons are molded by the language of our faith and tradition so that reality is re-described for us by Scripture. To preach the gospel, we must know and be shaped by the primary language of our faith. The Bible teaches us how to see the world, even to see all of the symbolism that is there, to see that God purposely created the world in a highly symbolic fashion. And our language should reflect this. The minister's language should reflect this. Just by a real quick example, again, sunrise and sunset. That's the language of Scripture. That's the language of our daily lives and our perspective. It doesn't neglect the rotation of the earth and the sun and all of that. But that's language of Scripture. There's movement from darkness to light. What does that then push us to see as we read our Scriptures? Well, from death to resurrection and so forth. We see that's the language of Scripture. That's how we should see the world, how we should understand it and view it. Well, there's more that could be said. Many other connections to the place of preaching in the liturgy could be made. How preaching finds its truest home, that it lives, moves, and has its being in the worship environment. How we need the speech of liturgy and of preaching so that we do not reduce ourselves to something far less than what the Lord intends. There are many more avenues that we could pursue, and well worth our time. But for a few moments, let's attempt to get a further taste for this understanding of Scripture and preaching in a brief examination of our text this morning. We're not going to exhaust 1 Samuel 18, but even in getting a sense of the sweep of the text, I trust we'll become more familiar with the manner in which thinking in terms of types and patterns shapes and molds our thinking and how that then affects and changes our lives. Now, recall, first of all, what has just happened in the previous two chapters in 1 Samuel. David was anointed king in chapter 16, and then he defeated Goliath in chapter 17. Of course, Saul has already started to fail as king. Now, in chapter 18, what should we understand? What themes should we know? What should stand out to us? That we see that the contrasts that seem to appear between David and Saul. That's part of what the writer is doing. Even notice how surprising. Wouldn't you expect after Saul tries to kill David a couple of times that it would say that David was afraid of Saul? And yet it didn't, did it? It said Saul was afraid of David, and that's repeated at least three times in the text. Just very interesting things when you contrast their reactions. But also, let's notice some other things, and let's approach the text noticing the different reactions to David. I mentioned Saul's fear already. But notice that in this chapter we read that David prospered, which can also be translated, act wisely. This indicates to us that the Lord was with him. And again, one of the keys to understanding the Bible in typological fashion, in listening for, is to listen for patterns, listen for overlaps of words, phrases, and terms, and themes. This language of David, that he prospered, it should make us think about Joseph when he was in Egypt and the descriptions that we read of him in the book of Genesis. When Joseph served in Potiphar's house, the Lord was with Joseph and made him prosper in everything, which we read about in Genesis 39. Now, these analogies between the lives of David and Joseph are hardly accidental because both of their lives moved from suffering to glory, from humiliation to exaltation. Who else's life followed this pattern? Well, Jesus' life, of course, also the lives of his disciples, but it's also true for the lives of his disciples today. Your life follows this same pattern. You will go through times of suffering that will then lead to glory. You will go through death, which is then followed by resurrection. Take some time to reflect on this and see if this isn't the case. And you may find yourself in the midst of a time of suffering right now, in the midst of a death-like experience. But when you know this is how God works, that this is the pattern for those who follow Him, then doesn't that help you to walk by faith and to look for the glory for the resurrection coming? See, isn't that profoundly practical, having that kind of perspective? You know, someone argue that typology isn't practical, and it only allows you to see cool stuff in the Bible. And I guess, depending on how it's handled, that could be the case. But it's profoundly practical. You know, when you know that in your life you will also go through periods of symbolic death, when you have to endure trial and suffering, when you read about David having such experiences, and of that being the case with Jesus, and when you identify with them and you see how they handled those experiences, then your faith can know that these kind of experiences can be expected. And you are also called to walk faithfully through them, even looking to the example of David and of Christ. You know, there's something very grounding about that, isn't there? What's happening to you doesn't mean God has cast you off. It doesn't mean He doesn't love or care for you any longer. Rather, these are the expected patterns for a believer's life. Another theme that we should secondly note from this chapter is that of love. Love is a key theme in 1 Samuel 18. Immediately in verse 1, we read of Jonathan's great love for David. And so great was this love that these two men made a covenant with one another, which, while on one level has a legal aspect to it, on another is certainly relational and a structured expression of love. And what's going on here is that Jonathan is recognizing, for all intents and purposes, that David is the next king. Jonathan is the prince. And what does he do? He takes off his princely garments and gives them to David. Recall that clothes often symbolize in Scripture. They are a picture of office. And not only does he take off his robe and give it to David, but also his armor, sword, bow, and belt. And David goes out and is immediately successful in battle. Now, if we've got our antennae up, and if we had read chapter 18 by way of chapter 17, we know that David refused Saul's armor with which to fight Goliath. But now he accepts Jonathan's. See, that's not insignificant. David refused the armor of Saul, and Saul was acting like the kings of the other nations. And then David accepts Jonathan's, who is a man of humility, a man of faith, a man who fought like David in the power of the Lord. You know, you read through the Samuel accounts, and Jonathan is portrayed as one of the finest, godliest, bravest men you could ever imagine. He is never painted in a negative light. And he knows he's not the next king, and he isn't given over to jealousy, as is his father. But he acts in faith and humility. He knows that he must decrease so that David might increase. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like another Jonathan that comes along for another David, a descendant of David, doesn't it? It's hardly an accident that we have a picture here of the relationship of John the Baptist and Jesus. Also notice that the people and the servants loved David. Saul was supposed to go in and out, but David went instead, becoming and acting as the military leader. We also read that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And interestingly enough, she was the only woman in the Old Testament who is said to have loved a man. But for all of the love shown to David, Saul's hatred for him only increased. And a sword comes to the house. And father and daughter are divided, and later father and son will be divided over David. Saul's suspicions were first aroused when he heard the victory songs the women were singing, praising David in greater fashion than him. As Peter Lighthart notes, David was a true husband to Israel, a true Adam who defeated the serpent, and the brides of Israel came out to praise him. The description of the women singing is also reminiscent of the song after the Exodus when the women sang and danced to the Lord. Led by David, Israel again passed from death to life, and the women rightly praised the one whom Yahweh used as an instrument to bring them up from bondage to Philistine Egyptians. But now David would have to face another giant, the giant of Israel. Remember, how was Saul described? He was a head taller, basically, than everyone else. And this confrontation with Saul would not be nearly as straightforward as the one with Goliath. And there are a number of helpful principles we can draw from the manner in which David deals with Saul and the attempts Saul makes on his life. You know, even trying to use David's bride, Michal, to bring him to ruin, even as Satan used Eve in the garden. But primarily note here in this chapter, and even as we think ahead to the chapters to come, that David never harms or attacks Saul. And there are opportunities coming when David will be able to take Saul's life, but he refuses every single time. Even those times when one of his mighty men offers to do the job for him, or when they're whispering in his ear to take the kingdom that had been promised to him. And we might think David would be well within his rights to practice some self-defense whenever Saul tries to pin him to the wall with a spear. And that even that reference to the spear is another connection to Goliath, who wielded a spear. Maybe even is Goliath's spear. But David doesn't physically defend himself. Rather, he shows love for his enemy. He recognizes Saul's office and will not touch the Lord's anointed. David waits for the Lord to give him the kingdom and doesn't take it by force. Doesn't that sound like another king who was promised a kingdom but had to wait? Doesn't that sound like Jesus' life? Even though he had some of his closest men, his disciples, whispering in his ear to rise up and overthrow the Romans. Doesn't that sound like the church's marching orders of how we are to live in the Beatitudes as Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew chapter 5? And this example of David's patience is, again, profoundly practical. This is the Lord's way. It was his pattern with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and so on. He makes them wait to be patient, because patience makes us heavy. It brings about glory. Patience brings about maturity. You know, the Lord had promised to Abraham, you'll have a seed, and it will be through Sarah. And he had to wait a long time, didn't he? Isaac didn't get married till he was 40 years of age and had to wait for Isaac. For Jacob and Esau. And then even Jacob had to wait a long time before children were born to him. What happened when Abraham wasn't patient? Well, it resulted in the whole mess with Ishmael, didn't it? He resorted to his own means. And that wasn't what the Lord had for him. The Lord had promised a seed to Abraham through Sarah. When he took matters into his own hands, things became more complicated as a result. And of course, the Lord was patient with him. And Abraham learned, as did Jacob, and now, as we see, exemplified in David. And we too must learn this. Again, intensely practical. If you're not patient, and you take things that don't belong to you before the right time, you end up with bigger problems. Again, Adam and Eve took from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before they were supposed to, before the right time. If you don't wait for the Lord to provide you with a husband or wife before you have sex, you're only making things worse. You're taking things that don't belong to you yet. If you decide you can take the car out for a drive because you've played enough video games, but you don't have your license or permit or parents' permission, you're taking something that doesn't belong to you yet. Yeah, and just take some time and reflect on how, when you wait on the Lord and are patient, and He matures you as you wait, that's a far better pattern to follow than the other. You know, I bet all of us have stories of times that we weren't patient, and it cost us, perhaps even dearly. And parents, this is why it's so very important to cultivate patience in your children. Why it's at this very point that some of the greatest challenges of parenting come. You know, wait. Be patient. Wait. You've said those words dozens upon dozens of times. But again, it's a vitally important lesson to be learned, especially if we want our children to mature and grow in godliness, which, of course, I trust we do. You know, isn't that one of the first lessons that you teach the youngest of your children? And think about it, when everyone sits down at the dinner table, the children are to wait for everyone else before beginning to eat, even maybe waiting on the hostess, on mom, before taking the first bite. You know, that isn't simply proper etiquette, but it's even more fundamentally teaching them patience, to wait, to not be self-centered, to exercise a measure of self-control. You know, your youngest, before he or she can even talk, will be squawking up a storm, reaching for their food. But you teach them to wait. And they learn to be quiet and wait for everyone else. Look at the pattern of David's life. And through that pattern, the ethic emerges. Through the type, the how shall we then live is answered. So when you teach your children patience, or when you are being exercised to patience, waiting on the Lord's direction for your life, on His provision of a new job or a calling, then they and then you are being made more like David and being made more like Jesus, the greater David. You know, in our approaching the Bible, the story in this regard, we aren't allowed to impose upon the story the meaning we want it to have, but rather the story dictates to us what it means, what is to be believed, and how we are to be changed and molded by it. And as we come to a greater understanding of this, we'll begin to see the world according to the language of Scripture. You know, and I trust as this new vision comes more sharply into focus and we adjust to it, that we'll never want to go back to the old way of seeing things again. N.T. Wright offers this insightful summary. Story authority, as Jesus knew only too well, is the authority that really works. Throw a rule book at people's head or offer them a list of doctrines, and they can duck or avoid it or simply disagree and go away. Tell them a story, though, and you invite them to come into a different world. You invite them to share a worldview, or better still, a God view. That actually is what the parables are all about. They offer, as all genuine Christian storytelling does, a worldview which, as someone comes into it and finds how compelling it is, quietly shatters the worldview that they were in already. Stories determine how people see themselves and how they see the world. Stories determine how they experience God and the world and themselves and others. Great revolutionary movements have told stories about the past and present and future. They have invited people to see themselves in that light, and people's lives have been changed. If that happens at a merely human level, how much more when it is God Himself, the Creator, breathing through His Word? Of course, again, back to our more general theme, by good and necessary consequence, this should be reflecting the preaching of the Word, even as every preacher ought to imitate Christ, even in this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, quoting Jonathan Edwards, offered this interesting and related insight. The main benefit attained by preaching is by an impression made upon the mind at the time, and not by an effect that arises afterwards by a remembrance of what was delivered. And though a later remembering of what was heard in a sermon is often very profitable, yet for the most part, that remembrance is from an impression the words made on the heart at the time, and the memory profits as it renews and increases that impression. The business of preaching is not only to give information, the business of preaching is to make such knowledge live. So strongly did Lloyd-Jones believe this that he actually discouraged the habit of note-taking, not wanting his congregants to miss a point while they were writing down what had just been said. Don't know that we have to go that far. Obviously, we don't if there's a page for sermon notes every week. But I think there's something to that. Also, I believe it was Douglas Wilson's mother who taught her children more think, less ink. Well, as you come to worship, to this portion of the liturgy, listen to the story. Teach your children to listen to the story. For in the story, the impression is made. The story that the Holy Spirit Himself wrote. The same story that the Holy Spirit continues to tell through those given to the business of preaching. The very same story the Holy Spirit enables us to hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, for the Holy Spirit who guides and directs us in all truth. And may the Word which we have heard with our outward ears this day penetrate our hearts and so bear fruit in our lives. Thank You that You continue to speak to us, to tell us the story of the gospel, the profoundly true story of Christ, the story that shapes our lives, that informs our identity and directs us in faithfulness to You. For this we give You thanks and praise, praying in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.